to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. In God's good providence, many of the songs that we sang have a theme that somewhat overlaps with the passage that we'll be studying tonight. And it talks about God's victory and victory for his people. But before we get into that, let me lead us in a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We pray that we would not just read it and that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would read it and that your spirit would accompany it and apply it to the deepest parts of our being. That you would strengthen us in our inner beings. That we would know how great your love for us is in your Son. And may such a truth be revealed to us even in this chapter in Judges. May we be made keenly aware that victory, that triumph in this life and the life to come ultimately comes from you. And it comes to us through being united to your Son, who is victorious in all things. So God, we do ask that you would speak to us. We plead with you. We beg that you would speak to us. That you would give us holy manna, that we might feast upon the riches and the glories of the grace that you have shown us in your Son. May we not only give assent to it with our minds, but may we feel it and experience it in our very souls. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Again, we're reading a large chunk of text, so if you feel the need to sit, by all means, you have liberty to do so. This is the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings. Give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Sire, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff. And from Issachar came with Deborah. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoiled of dye materials for Sisera? Spoiled of dye materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Humans, and this can be observed throughout all generations, even our own, when an event takes place that we like, it is a natural response to break out in some form of song. Let me give you a goofy example from our own day. Now, mind you, I'm not a Chicago Cubs fan, but I am using them as an illustration. They win so seldomly that when they win, they came up with a song that says, "Go Cubs, go," or to some effect. They celebrate every win, and when they won the World Series after a century, you should have seen the pictures of the parade that was there, and people chanted that "Go Cubs, go" song. People sing when they see there is a need to celebrate. Another example would be the birthday song, right? We sing birthdays to celebrate people's births. Human beings are a creature that sings. Like all of creation, we sing. And there is nothing different, or rather, and there is not much different between the singing of Israel and the singing of Cubs fans when they win. Except for Israel was victorious a lot more often than the Cubs. Because their victory was dependent, ultimately, not upon them, but upon their God. So, the question that this text raises, and the question that this song answers, is what are we to do in response to the deliverance of Yahweh? What are we to do in response to the deliverance of Yahweh? And the answer is like the answer that I've given for many of the Psalms that we've read on Wednesday night. It's two words. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. And we see this or see different angles in the text of how we are to approach our praise to Yahweh. Number one, praise Yahweh for His activity. Look at verses 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the King of Israel. God is a God of action. He is a God who is on the move. If you have ever read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene in which the children who have gone through the wardrobe and are in Narnia are looking for Aslan, and it's been told to them that Aslan is on the move. He is active. He is about to go out and be victorious on behalf of the people to give them victory. C.S. Lewis is copying this notion that we find in Scripture, that God is a God who is on the move. He is not passive, but He is active. We read in our text that Israel, unlike God, is dormant. We read that the villagers can't be found along the way, that the people are hiding. It's almost as if the psalmist, or rather Deborah, is going back in time and reflecting upon the days before they defeated Sisera. Before they defeated Sisera, when they were under captivity of Jabin, the king of Canaan, the people of Israel were cowering in fear. They didn't travel on the roadways. They didn't do business. They didn't celebrate or sing songs. They were terrified. But in spite of their terror, in spite of their fear, in spite of their idleness, we might say, God was still active. He was still active. How do we apply this truth? Well, just do what Deborah does. Praise God that He is active. Sometimes I think, like Israel, the church and churches can grow dormant when they experience any form of hostility, when they experience any form of maybe not even direct hostility, but just not immediate success. How many churches are doing evangelism regularly? Not many. Not many are going to their neighbors and sharing the gospel with them. Now, I don't want to be a Pharisee, so I'll admit, it's difficult to share the gospel with the lost. It's hard. Sometimes they will reject you. Sometimes they will get angry. Sometimes you will preach the gospel message perfectly. You will refute all their strongholds and all their lies, and yet they will still not respond in faith. What do you do in those moments? Do you quit? Do you grow dormant? The answer is probably yes. The answer is probably true for all of us, even me. We grow dormant when we face difficulty. But the encouragement of our passage is very simple and straightforward and applies to this principle directly. Even when we are dormant, even when we are weak, even when we are idle, even when we are feeble, even when we have given up on God's mission, He hasn't. He hasn't quit. The kingdom of Christ is still growing. It's still expanding. Because ultimately, at its root, it's not dependent upon you and me participating in it. Yes, that is a great privilege that we have. In fact, we miss out when we don't participate. But ultimately, it is God who brings the victory. It is God's activity that ensures success. Now, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. Like all of you, when I talk at length about anything, I stumble over my words. Sometimes when I've shared the gospel, I've said things that were just flat out wrong. Or at the very least, very confusing in the way that I said it. And it's very easy to leave those conversations aware of your own shortcomings and to go away and say, wow, I sucked. And not be wrong. But instantly you should remember. Instantly you should remember that you may have sucked, but God doesn't. God can use the foolishness of our feeble words to accomplish his perfect end. It's as Van Til once said, God can beat a straight line with a crooked stick. And we are all crooked sticks. But God is at work, and we should praise him for it. But with all that being said, idleness is no small matter. Though there is grace for those that are idle, that doesn't mean that we should remain in our idleness. Because we know that God is active, that God is at work, that he is going to do what he said he was going to do, we should likewise be active. When we grow idle and we're made aware of it, we should repent. We should turn from our sins, knowing that confidently in Christ we are accepted, in Christ we are forgiven, but we should still repent because our God is active. It is one of the greatest signs of ingratitude to be idle. It is a breaking of all four of the first 10 commandments. Or rather, mainly the first three. But I could probably wager that it breaks the fourth commandment of the Sabbath as well in some way, shape, or fashion. My point is this: when you are idle, you are not worshiping God as God. You are taking his name in vain. You are making idols. And that idol might be something like safety, as it was in the day of Israel. So my charge to you is, one, look to God who is active and praise him, and two, repent of your idleness. Rather than being idle, be active. Be proactive even. Plan to do what God has called you to do. Think about who you can share the gospel with. Set a time in which you can pray and study God's word. Seek to honor all of God's moral law throughout your daily life. And that might mean memorizing the Ten Commandments. That's one way to be proactive. Idleness is not a virtue. But if you have grown idle, there is still grace for you yet. So turn to God who is active and praise him. Number two, praise Yahweh for his willing people. Praise Yahweh for his willing people. Yes, in those days when Jabin ruled, a majority of Israel was idle. But that was not true of everybody. Not everyone in Israel had grown dormant. We read that Deborah arose. Deborah, the prophetess, Deborah, the judge, she arose and she began to call people to pursue the Lord. Not only did Deborah, but Barak, even in all his timidity, got up and went to war. And not only him, but Zebulun and Naphtali, over 10,000 went with Barak to face the armies of Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. When we look at the past, whether it be immediate church history or whether it be biblical history, one thing we should praise God for is that there have been people that God has raised up. even when all others around them were idle, and took a stand to do what was right. Like Deborah, like Barak, like Naphtali. Yes, Yahweh is praised for raising up willing followers. My example for that is Naphtali and Zebulun. They went. Not everybody went. It was mainly those two tribes. They went to do war. And applications of this principle, this idea that God raises up willing leaders as well as willing followers, is very straightforward. He still does those things today. There have been leaders in the immediate past. There have been leaders now that God raises up to charge and equip His people, to call them to battle, to call them to war. In many ways, the pastor is to serve in this capacity, isn't he? He is to stand before the people of God and to awaken them from their spiritual slumber. He is to say, wake up. He is to say, get ready for war. Because we are in a war. We are in a battle. There are forces at work that we don't even see. Demons, powers, principalities. Indeed, the war that we wage now in Christ is not a war of flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare. In fact, all the physical maladies, all the physical issues that come upon us and afflictions that we face, they all stem from spiritual roots. The root of all evil that we experience, whether it be natural evil like a natural disaster or whether it be unbelievers assailing and oppressing us, they all come from the same root: sin. There is spiritual warfare going on around us. And we should praise God that He raises up, that He calls, that He equips, that He qualifies men mainly to equip the saints for warfare, to equip the saints with the work that God has called them to. My mind during this time almost always floats back to Martin Luther. I said already, it's Reformation month. You have to deal with my nerddom for at least another week or so. But Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses, I don't believe he knew all well what was going to happen yet. He was just wanting to debate. But then they tried to silence him. And as he studied the Word of God more, he realized that his mind was to be held captive to it. He realized that indulgences could not be given by the church, that salvation came from Christ or by Christ alone, that the Word of God alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. He came to realize these truths, and he stood firmly in them, and he persuaded others to believe them. Now, he wasn't alone. There was Zwingli of the Swiss Reformation. There were precursors like John Huss of Bohemia or John Wycliffe in England. But these men and many women who followed in their suit even, they stood firmly in the truth and they called others to embrace it. If it were not for God calling such people, we would still be under the dark shadow and bondage of the Roman apostate church. We would still believe that we are saved by some sort of mixture of our doings and God's grace. We would still believe that some sort of magic formula had to take place in order for us to enter into God's heaven. We would have to partake of the sacraments the right amount of times, or else risk going to purgatory. But thanks be to God that He rose up men like Martin Luther, that He gave them clarity in reading the scriptures and to see the truth that justification comes by faith alone. Praise God for that. But realize that dangers like the dangers that Martin Luther faced, dangers like the dangers that the people of Israel face, they are around every corner. Indeed, every theological error that exists today has existed in the past. They reincarnate. Arianism, the belief that Jesus was the first creature and not God of God, light of light. We see that now in Jehovah's Witness, don't we? Tritheism and polytheism, we see that in the Mormons and in the Hindus. Legalism, we see that in the Catholic Church. We see that in the modern-day Jewish system. We see it even amongst many who claim to be evangelicals, believing that through some sort of mixture of our doing and God's grace is what leads to salvation. Many in our circles or in our circles of pastors, they read pastors like Richard Baxter, a Puritan. Richard Baxter believed that we were saved through obedience to a new law. And as Benjamin Keach, our Baptist forefather, once said, that's just popery in a new dress. There are false teachings lurking around every corner. And if you understand anything I just said, understand that. There are always temptations to forsake the God that we worship. And thanks be to God that He raises up leaders to point the truth, or point to the truth, to direct us to the truth. Thanks be to God that He does not leave us alone, but also thanks be to God that He raises up entire peoples, like He did Naphtali and Zebulun. God doesn't raise up just individuals, He raises up His people as a whole. Leaders are nothing without followers. They're nothing. And the Christian leader is one who follows ultimately. We follow Christ. And you follow the pastor only so far as he follows Christ. But thanks be to God that He raises up such people. We learn that here in this text. We also read again that there is a rebuke leveled against those who don't participate. Look at verse 15, the second part of it. Or rather, verse 16. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his lands. Not everyone went to war. Some people remained idle. Some people stayed back. And this song, it's a psalm. It even levels rebuke at those who are in error. So again, I would charge you, don't be idle. Join in the mission of God. You know, a church can have faithful leaders and still die as a church. It can. A leader can beat a horse dead with the gospel truths. It can call people to embrace the mission of Christ, but he can't make them do it. I can't follow you around every day, and heck, I don't want to, and make sure that you do everything right. In fact, I don't believe that's my job. I'm to exhort you, I'm to encourage you, I'm to equip you, I'm to give you the truth, and to charge you to believe it and obey it. But I can't make you do that. I can't. Will you join the mission of Christ? Will you do it? Are you willing to be hated by your neighbors? Are you willing to have people get angry at you? Are you willing to look weird among those who are around you? I think one of the most scary things of the church nowadays is that we look so much like the world. We care about the same things. We are preoccupied with the same things. Why are we so much like the world? This manifests itself in the TV that we watch, in how we spend our money, or rather how we guard and protect our money. Can manifest in that way too. Stinginess is not a virtue or mark of the Holy Ghost, is it? No. If you are idle, it's no one's fault but your own. I can speak confidently that I have called you to believe on Christ all 3 years. I can speak very confidently that I've called you to obey the law of God all 3 years. I can charge you and tell you and encourage you that I'm going to continue to do just those things. But I promise you that I can't make you do it. We are called to be faithful to our God, even in the face of enemies that are far more numerous and far more powerful than we are. Because even if they are more powerful than we, they are not more powerful than Him. They aren't. Israel experienced that truth firsthand, didn't they? Sisera, with his 900 chariots, was far more imposing than the 10,000 of Zebulun and Naphtali. So praise Yahweh for His willing people. Number three, praise Yahweh for His victory. Praise Yahweh for His victory. Look at verses 19 through 22. This describes the battle that we read about last week. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. God gave His people victory. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. God, in His sovereign providence, caused the river to flood. He swept away those chariots. He got them stuck in mud, per se. God gave His people the victory. They didn't do it on their own. It wasn't because Barak was some brave, imposing figure that Israel had victory. It wasn't even because Deborah was faithful. It was ultimately God who gave them the win. And they won gloriously. In fact, they humiliated the armies of Jabin. Not a single man escaped. They exterminated them. They were victorious because God gave them the victory. Does God do the same for His church? Yes. We can disagree on the exact interpretation of the book of Revelation. But one thing I doubt that we disagree on is whether or not Jesus wins. Without a shadow of a doubt, that is the greater message of the book of Revelation. Jesus is triumphant. And we are triumphant in Him. Us who have united to Christ by faith, we too are victorious. We too will have the victory. Now, theologians, I think, have made a helpful division or distinction. They describe the church in two different ways. There is the church militant, and there is the church triumphant. The church militant is the church on earth today. We are in the war. We are, as Andrew Fuller said, the armies of the Lamb. We go to war. We preach the gospel. We wield the sword of the word. We become the church triumphant, either one, when we die and we go with him in glory, or two, when Christ returns and brings his consummate victory on earth. But either way we see it, ultimately, whether you're church militant or church triumphant, the victory is assured to you, because it's Jesus who brings the victory. Why can the gates of hell not assail Jesus' church? Because he protects it. Why will we not fall away? Why do we believe in that glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Because we are in God's hand and not our own. Trust me, God's grip is more than enough for your limp hands. He can hold on to you in spite of your weak grip on him, and he will. God is victorious, and he gives victory to his people. Which leaves us with one question. Why are we so fearful to participate in his mission? Why are we so afraid? If we know that it's God who gives the victory, if we know that in the end, Jesus will ultimately be victorious, if we can say, as Paul says, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain, why are we afraid? Perhaps it's because we don't really believe it. Perhaps we don't remind ourselves enough of that glorious truth, that it's God that brings the victory. Perhaps when the preacher talks about it, you say, oh, here he goes again, and turn off your mind and your heart and your ears. Christian, you should never grow tired of hearing that God brings the victory. Because if you do, you are not aware of how weak you actually are. Because you cannot have victory apart from him. Not at all. Not one bit. You may accumulate all the riches in this world, but you will still be bankrupt if you do not have God and his victory. Praise Yahweh for his victory. Fourthly, and finally, praise Yahweh for his servant. Praise Yahweh for his servant. In verses 28 through 30, we have an interesting passage. Not going to read it, but the scene is basically you have Sisera's mother staring out the window, crying. It's almost as if Deborah's mocking Sisera's mother. Sisera, she expected, would already be back with the spoils of Israel, but she weeps for nothing, or rather, she looks out for nothing, because we know what happened to Sisera. We know that he came to jail, the tent-dwelling woman. We know that he asked for water and she gave him milk. We know that he fell asleep and she killed him with a tent peg and a mallet. In fact, Deborah seems to really emphasize that point, that Sisera died. Look at verse 27. Or rather, we'll read verses 26 and 27. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Basically, Deborah's saying, Sisera's really, really dead. Not just a little dead, he's really, really dead. He's about as dead can be. God used Jael to overcome a man who had terrified his people for decades. Imagine being an Israelite as you sing this song. The enemy who had tormented you. The enemy who you could not shake. The enemy who you were terrified. He lay dead. This is a glorious song to the people of Israel, isn't it? But we know one who defeated an even greater tyrant. We might say Jael's a type of Christ, is she not? Is Christ not also a head crusher? He is. Yes, she got rid of Sisera, who was a snake in his own right, but Christ has triumphed over the real snake, the dragon of old, the Leviathan. Christ has triumphed over Satan. Yes, Satan struck his heel, but Jesus crushed his head. Jesus is victorious. The power of Satan, it lie dead at his feet. The power of death is also dead at Jesus' feet. Jesus stands triumphant over all powers of darkness. And sin has had people enslaved far longer than Sisera. Sin has had a power and a dominion over all of humanity ever since Adam fell. We have all experienced sin's tyranny, haven't we? Sin is described as a yoke. Even when you think you'll enjoy it, it always hurts you. Have you seen people who have given themselves over to sin? Just rampant sin. You can see it in their eyes. They are beaten up. Sin kills. It brings no blessing whatsoever. It either rots you from the inside or it crushes you. But what we read in Scripture is the tyranny of sin had no power over Jesus. He lived in perfect holiness. He overcame Satan in the temptation account. He went to the cross willingly. He died bearing the punishment for sinners. He rose victoriously. And we read that when he returns, he will throw Satan and death in the lake of fire. Jesus is triumphant over the greatest enemy known to man. So praise Yahweh that you know Jesus. Praise Yahweh for his servant, because there is no better servant of Yahweh than his son. To conclude, I want you to look at verse 31. This is a prayer that we can all offer up. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. That is a prayer that we can all pray. The first line is very much like the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's kingdom comes through the triumph of his enemies, amongst other things. God's salvation comes by delivering them from their enemies and the oppression that is brought upon them. We can pray this prayer that, like Sisera, God would overcome all the enemies of his church, both visible and invisible. We can pray that God's kingdom would come. And we could pray that God's friends be like the sun. Are you a friend of God? Abraham was described as God's friend. Jesus describes his disciples as his friend. Are you a friend of God? You become God's friend by having the faith of Abraham, by trusting in God and his Son. That is how you become a friend of God. And you can rest assured that the answer of verse 31, that prayer, it will always be yes. God's enemies will be triumphed, and God's friends will rise in victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the reminder that you are worthy of praise. God, may we marvel at the great salvation that you accomplished here, talked about in Judges chapter 5, but may this salvation that you accomplished here point us forward to that salvation that you accomplished in your Son, Jesus, which is far better. God, I pray that we would be a people that praise you. Help us not to grow idle, but to be active. Help us to recognize that you bring the victory, and in light of that, to be bold in all of life for you and for your gospel. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand as we respond to our Lord.